Verse 11. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we pray this morning that as we begin to look into this passage further here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we get to some verses here regarding the issue of baptism and what was going on here in 1 Corinthians, that we won't lose sight of the context of what Paul, the greater arguments and points here that Paul is trying to make, and that we'll be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and understand these verses as they lay here on the page for us. We're grateful for the saints that are here this morning. We're grateful for those that may be listening to this message after the fact by way of internet or what have you, or CD or DVD, that they'll be edified and that we can all rejoice together around the Word of God rightly divided. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, folks, we looked at verse 10. And in looking at verse 10, we saw that Paul is shifting in verse 10. In verses 1 through 9, he establishes some basic positional truths and facts about who the Corinthians are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw last week in verse 10 that he begins to shift the focus now away from what is true of the Corinthians positionally to beseech them with respect to how they should think, act, and function practically in terms of living out their life and conducting the affairs of the assembly here as they wait for the coming of the Lord up there in verse 7. So verse 10 it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so we looked at that verse last time, and we saw that Paul is turning that corner there, and he's beginning to beseech the Corinthians on the basis of the positional truths that he's taught in verses 1 through 9. He's beseeching them to think and to walk and to function in a particular way and in a particular manner. Now, just very quickly by way of review, there were two points about beseeching that I pointed out to you last week. Number one, the idea that to beseech is consistent with grace. It's different from ordering and commanding. And Paul is saying, here's some doctrine, here's some material, here's some information about who you are. Now, in light of that material, I beseech you to a particular course of action or way of thinking. Okay? Second thing we saw about beseeching is that it is most often done on the basis of someone or something. Look at verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here, in this case, the beseeching is done by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at other scriptures where Paul beseeches other saints and other assemblies, and we looked at some of the different things that he beseeches people by. So you have a language here that's consistent with grace, number one. Number two, that is done on the basis of something. Now, there's some specifics there in verse 10. He says, "That I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that," the purpose and the intent, "that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." So we saw that specifically in verse 10, Paul is beseeching the Corinthians on the basis of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might, number one, all speak the same thing, okay? That they might, number two, that there may, number two, be no divisions among them. And then the result of that, or the contrast to that, was that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, it's interesting. Anytime you teach the Word of God, and you study, last week I studied, presented to you the lesson from last week and so forth, and then you study for the next one and the next one and so forth, and they build upon each other, you notice things that you didn't notice previously, right? This issue in verse 10 where it says that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. I want to remind you, go back to verse 9. He just got done saying in verse 9, "God is faithful, by whom ye are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Folks, is there fellowship among the members of the Godhead? What kind of fellowship do God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have with each other? Do they have a fellowship that is contentious and divisive? Do they have a fellowship where each member of the Godhead is seeking their own wishes, their own desires, their own plans and purposes? Or are they all working together, striving together to accomplish what the Godhead has saw fit to accomplish? Okay? And he says that, and it struck me when it struck me there in verse 9 that he brings up this issue of being brought into the fellowship of his Son. And then at the end of verse 10 he says that ye being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, the issue here is that the Corinthians and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the model, okay? And they're brought into fellowship with Him. And that fellowship that they're brought into with Christ in verse 9 is a fellowship that had already existed before the foundation of the world between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where all three members of the Godhead worked to serve one another, okay? It was not a divisive, contentious fellowship. And so he's beseeching them in verse 10 now on that basis that they all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions, and that they would be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now come over very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 16. We went over that in detail, more detail last week. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, but ye have the mind of Christ. See, whose fellowship are we brought into there? Go back to chapter 1. Whose fellowship are we made a part of in verse 1? In chapter 1, verse 9. It's the fellowship of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? And on the basis of the fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, His fellowship with us is not contentious, it's not divisive, we're one with Him in Christ, we're one body and members of, in particular, as Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians. And so you have the standard that's set, and then you have the beseeching that's taking place there in verse 10 on the basis of that standard, okay? How is it that you and I as believers, that we're all going to speak the same thing and be perfectly joined together in mind and judgment? It's when we all function with the mind of Christ. And that was that point that I concluded with last Sunday, to point out to you that the mind of Christ does not say anything, does not do anything, does not conduct itself in a way that is contrary to the other members of the Godhead and what they're trying to do and accomplish. Likewise, if that mind of Christ is going to be manifested in a local assembly, it's going to be manifested by what Paul's beseeching them here to do. To speak the same thing, to be perfectly joined together in the same mind, there in verse 10, and also to function in the same judgment. So we've been over those things. And I also want to just remind you, my last point of review here, is that contextually, the first application of this is not to those that are outside of the Corinthian church. It's not to those that are without. Paul is speaking directly to an assembly that is dealing with some specific issues, challenges, and struggles, and he's talking to them directly here about how they should be functioning as a local church and as a local manifestation of the greater body of Christ. So this morning what I want to do is continue to build on that and look at verses 11 through 16. So let's go to verse 11. He says here, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, there's a few things I just want to point out to you about that verse. If you just look at it, look at the first phrase, "For it hath been declared unto me of you." Had somebody told Paul about what was going on at Corinth? Okay? Who told him that? It says, "They which are of the house of who?" Of Chloe. So certainly there's a person in Corinth whose name is Chloe, and somebody of that household came and told Paul. Is Paul in Corinth anymore when he's writing this? No, he's moved on. He's moved on from Corinth. He's in Ephesus. We went over that information in our introduction. So he has left Corinth, and he gets word from somebody of the house of Chloe, and the report that he gets there is that there are contentions among you. Hold your hand there and come over to Acts 19. Hold your hand there and come over to Acts chapter 19. Now, we understand that Paul does not write Corinth. Now look, if he's in Corinth when he writes the epistle, why write him an epistle? He can just talk to him directly about whatever it is, right? So clearly there's some time that has elapsed since Paul left. He's received this report now from the house of Chloe, and now he's writing the epistle to address the reports that he's received. Acts chapter 19, look with me at verse 21. I told you in the introduction that I believe that Paul writes 1 Corinthians somewhere around Acts chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. It says, "After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, I have been there, I must also see Rome. after I've been there, excuse me, I must also see Rome. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, we went over that information in great detail when we went through our introduction. So sometime, go back to chapter 18 and look at verse 19. It's actually a typo, folks. That verse in parentheses on the screen should be Acts 18:18. Go back to Acts chapter 18. It says, And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. So, Paul has left. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The situation is this. Paul leaves Corinth in Acts 18. Okay? Between Acts 18 and Acts chapter 19, when he writes the epistle, he receives a report of the house of Chloe, and the report that he receives is that there are contentions there going on and developing within the Corinthian church. Okay? So look at verse 11 again. 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there might possibly be contentions among you. Is that what it says? It says there what? There are contentions among you. Okay? So the report that Paul gets, is it a good report or a bad report? It's not a good report. Okay? It's a bad report. Contentions, and again, I want you to note the present tense nature of this report. Okay? There are contentions among you. The report given by those of the house of Chloe is not that there might be contentions developing in Corinth, but that there are present tense contentions. So between the time Paul leaves and the time he writes the epistle, it's not a very long period of time necessarily, so did it take a long time for these contentions to develop in Corinth? The answer is no. Okay, it did not take very long at all for these things to begin to develop and manifest themselves, and they become to a point that Paul hears from a member of the house of Chloe about what's going on. So the issue here now, contentions. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the English word contentions carries the following meanings. Number one, strife, struggle, a violent effort to obtain something or to resist a person, claim or injury, contest, quarrel. Number two, strife in words or debate, quarrel, angry contest, controversy. Three, strife or endeavor to excel or emulation. And four, eagerness, zeal, ardor, vehemence of endurance. So my point in defining that for you is this. When Paul gets the report from the house of Chloe that there are contentions, is this a good thing or a bad thing? This is a bad thing, right? This is not the kind of thing that Paul wants to hear about or wants to see going on in the local assembly. There's some things that are going on here that need to be addressed. The Greek word translated contentions occurs 9 times in 9 verses in your King James Bible, okay, and throughout the New Testament. I want to spend just a few minutes looking at these because I think it'll help you understand what is going on here. So hold your hand there and come with me first to Romans. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Come over to Romans chapter 1. One of the ways that that word is translated is debate. Or debate singular or debates plural. Alright? Sometimes, used to be that the high school that I teach at offered a class called debate. In debate class, what are they teaching you how to do? They're teaching you how to argue. In this case, argument is not necessarily, I'm gonna get you that kind of argument. It's, here's a position, here's my supporting evidence, and learning how to go about that sort of formal dialogue and debate, okay? Debate can have that meaning, but it also can have a negative meaning, right? And in the negative meaning, you're talking about fighting, you're talking about quarreling, you're talking about people that just want to debate and argue and have contention and so forth. Look at Romans chapter 1 verse 29. Now this is talking about the Gentiles in their lost condition, and it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, what's the next word? Debate. Now when Paul uses the word debate there to talk about the Gentiles, is he meaning a negative or a positive? He's meaning a negative, right? The Gentiles, they just want to debate, they want to fight, they want to argue, they want to contend with one another over things. There's always going to be strife. Come over to Romans 13. Come over to Romans chapter 13. Let's look at another. If there's strife between two people, is that a positive or a negative? It's a negative thing. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 13. I'm sorry, Romans 13, verse 13. He says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and what? Envying." Notice how walking in strife there in verse 13 is contrasted with walking how in the beginning of the verse? Honestly. Okay? So if Paul's report that he's receiving is that there are contentions in Corinth, okay, do you have a good situation or a bad situation? Come over to Galatians chapter 5. Look at one more. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 20. Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul here, in verse 19, he begins to identify the works of the flesh. And he says, Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. What's the next word? Variance. That word variance is the same word translated debate, same word translated strife, same word translated contention. Okay? So if I have, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If the report Paul receives is that in Corinth there are contentions among the saints, all of those ideas should come to mind. Okay? There's debating, there's variance, there's fighting, there's strife, there's arguing, all those things are going on there within the church at Corinth, and they have developed since the time Paul left. Okay? Now what is he beseeching them to? In verse 10. Go back to verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Why would he say that, verse 11? "For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Why is Paul beseeching him in verse 10 to speak the same thing, to have no division, and that they be perfectly joined together in mind and judgment? The reason for that is he's received a report that it's exactly what? The opposite. Okay? That there's contention, that there's division in Corinth. Okay? Now I believe, as I said, that a consideration of these words helps us to understand the state of the Corinthian church when Paul writes 1 Corinthians. Okay? All those words would apply. Debate, strife, variance, contention, division, all those sorts of things. And it helps bring into focus the nature then of what Paul is beseeching them unto in verse 10. Now, last thing I want to say about verse 11 is that this verse begins the section of 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing reports of what's going on in Corinth that he has heard from where he is at. Okay, let me show you what I'm talking about. You see there in verse 11 that here's a report from the house of Chloe, okay? Let's go over to chapter 5. Go over to chapter 5, look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It is commonly reported that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not such as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So there you see again things being reported. Come over to chapter 7, look at verse 1. Come over to chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So I just want to remind you just a point here before we move off of verse 11 that 1 Corinthians, the first part of 1 Corinthians, you have Paul addressing the reports that he's heard about what's going on, okay? And then in the second half, you have him answering their questions that they wrote him about. So you have part one of the book is him addressing these reports that he's heard about their behavior and conduct, and part two is him addressing the questions that they wrote him about. So when you come back to chapter 1, verse 11, and I just want to, so what you see there is him beginning this process of addressing these reports of what he's heard about going on amongst them there in Corinth when you see verse 11. "For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now verse 12. Verse 12 now provides insight into the nature of the contentions that are going on in Corinth. Okay? In other words, does verse 11 establish the fact that there's contention? On the basis of contention, are they in danger? Is there danger of being division? Yeah, right? That's what he's saying in verse 10 when he beseeches them. He doesn't want there to be what? Division. So in other words, do we know for a fact there's already contention? If the contention continues long enough, will there most certainly be division? Okay? So you've got to get it. So in Paul's mind, you have to address this and deal with it head on and immediately, right? So verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Now, how would he know that's what they're saying? The way he knows what they're saying amongst themselves is somebody from the house of Chloe what? Told them that that's what's going on here, right? So he says in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. So the nature of the contentions that are occurring, okay, is identified for you now in verse 12. And I want you to notice that every one of the Corinthians is saying, I am of, fill in the blank. Okay? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas, that's Peter, or I am of Christ, right? So in other words, are they dividing themselves into smaller factions and so forth over who their authority is going to be? Okay? Over who their authority is. And it's all happening here within the local church. So what was going on here is that the Corinthians had developed a system of man exalting and following divisions and schisms. Okay? So, one guy would say, I'm of Paul. Another guy would say, no, 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 I prefer Apollos. Another guy would say, no, no, I prefer Christ or what have you, right? To put it in a different context, it would be, similar to a believer saying, I'm of Brother Jordan, or, you know, I'm of, Brother Charles Baker, or I'm of this, or I'm of that, and people dividing themselves up and following the teachings of the personalities of specific personal individuals, right? So I just use that to illustrate the concept of what's going on here. The Corinthians are dividing themselves and having contentions regarding these cult of personalities, okay? These man-exalting systems where they're identifying themselves more with the person, more with the personality, more with the uniqueness of an individual teaching style or what have you of the person or what they stand for than with the doctrine that is being taught. Okay? Now let's talk about it. So look at it. There's four groups that he identifies in verse 12. Okay? The first one is the Paulinians, I'm going to call them. Not the Paulicians, the Paulinians. These would be the guys that say, we're going to follow who? Paul. Okay? So, the first group, look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. So the first group he identifies is the group of the faction that says, hey, we're of Paul. Paul's number one. We need to be paying attention to what Paul is saying. These were the people that were Pauline loyalists, who championed the freedom of Paul's gospel and claimed primacy, should say for Paul, not Pal, sorry, for Paul as the founder of the church. So, this group would say something along the following lines, right? Who established this church in Corinth? Paul did, right? Who taught us the gospel? Paul did. Therefore, we're going to place all the weight and all the authority on Paul, not what he taught us, but on Paul's status as an individual. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? Look at the next part of the verse. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. The Apollonians, these were the intellectuals. Okay? These were the guys that were carried away by the eloquence and the seeming superiority of the brilliant Apollos. The one who was the wonderful speaker, the one that did the great orator, the one that could stand before them and give great dissertation and great public. You know, look, folks, I'm not a good public speaker. I've already messed up like 10 times. Okay, if you were listening to Apollos, everything would just be like smooth like butter, right? Apollos would be your quintessential. He would be the poster boy for who you'd want to teach a homiletics class and people to preach, right? So what they're following in Apollos is that intellectualism. They're following that eloquence, right? They're following, Paul says many times how his speech and his physical appearance was contemptuous and not very much at all to look upon. With Apollos, it was exactly the opposite. Come over to Acts 18. Come over to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we first encounter Apollos in Corinth. I'm sorry, around Ephesus. Look at verse 24. And it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent what? Man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came where? To Ephesus." What do you know about Apollos right out of the gate? Apollos is a great speaker. Apollos knows the Scripture. He knows God's Word to the nation of Israel. He knows what's going on at this point here. And he's mighty and eloquent in the Scripture. Verse 25. This here, Apollos has a little bit of an issue that he's got to get past. "But this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So, as great of a speaker as Apollos was at this point, was there further information that Apollos needed to know? Okay? Verse 26, "And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue." Now watch, "But when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more" what? So, Aquila and Priscilla hear Apollos teach. They hear the eloquence, the passion, the mighty oratory that he gives. But they realize and they come to know that he just only knows the baptism of John. So they take him and they bring him and they educate him in the Word of God more perfectly, and they teach him about what Paul has to say and what's going on with the Apostle Paul. Come over now to chapter 19, look at verse 1. "And it came to pass that while Apollos was" where? Does Apollos show up at Corinth? See, now I know something. Because Apollos had to have come to Corinth before Paul can write 1 Corinthians. Yes. Because in order for there to be a faction surrounding Apollos, does Apollos have already had to have been there? Okay? Go back to 1 Corinthians. "And this I say," verse 12, "and this I say to every one of you, every one of you saith, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos." See, folks, the group that was about Apollos was saying, "I'm of Apollos." They're following what they perceive to be the seemingly superiority of his person, of his style, of his preaching, of his eloquence. Okay? And so you have one group saying, "Paul's it. I'm of Paul." You have another group saying, "I'm of Apollos." Look at verse 13. You have an next group says, "And I am of Cephas." Now, the Cephasites, if I can say that, this was the Peter block. Okay? These are the ones who were more enamored with the law-keeping and the trappings of religious ritualism. These were the ones that would say, well, Peter, his authority goes all the way back to the church where? At Jerusalem. And therefore, they place a higher weight on Peter than they do Apollos or Paul, okay? So you have a third group now that's manifesting itself there within the church at Corinth. You've got the Paul followers, you've got the Apollos followers, you've got the Peter followers, the crowd that wants to be overly religious and so forth and is possibly, you know, not understanding everything doctrinally about grace and so forth, and possibly likes the trappings of religious ritualism that would have been presented by Israel's religion and so forth. Okay? They no doubt made their boast in who Peter was as the authoritative voice of the apostles, originating from Jerusalem. And then last, you have what I'm just going to call here the Christians, and I don't mean it in this case to be a positive thing, okay? These were the party that say in verse 12, "And I am of who? Christ." They were the party of Christ who utilized the Lord's name and title as in a divisive way of implying the inferiority of the other groups. Oh, you guys. You followers of Paul and Peter and Apollos, you just don't really get it. We follow who? Christ. And if you really knew what was good for you, you'd follow who too?
Christ.
So you have here a situation, verse 11. Now this I say that every... I want to make this point here. Thus, the names of the Lord's public servants, if you will, and of the Lord Himself, were played off each other until a series of rivalries threatened the unity and the practical functioning of the assembly. Now look at, there's an interesting statement tucked in verse 12. Now this I say, that some of you saith. Is that what it says? It says what? Everyone. Every member in Corinth had been taken away with this cult of personality. Okay? There was not a member in the assembly that did not identify themselves with one, as belonging to one of these four different cult of personalities. Okay? And so this is the situation that Paul is addressing. Now, all that being established, let's look at verse 13. So after saying that there's these four groups, notice what he says in verse 13. Okay? He says, is Christ divided? What's a rhetorical question? I always like asking this question because somebody's going to raise their hand and say, a question that doesn't need an answer. So then I say, why'd you answer it then? No, but a rhetorical question is a device of rhetoric, right? He's just raised the issue. He says there's four, in verse 12 he says, there's these four factions, right? And then he gets straight to the point and he asks him, is Christ divided? What's the obvious answer? No! So if Christ is not divided and they've been called in the fellowship of His Son back there in verse 9, should they be divided? No. Then he says, verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? What's the obvious answer? No. Who was crucified for them? Christ. So Paul's asking them these questions to point out the utter folly of the way they're thinking about things. Okay? He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? The answer is what? No. And then he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Again, the answer is what? No. So the way Paul seeks to address these divisions that are occurring, these contentions that are there, that every member of the Corinthian church is identifying themselves with, is by going straight to the heart of the matter and asking them this series of questions in verse 13. Okay? Now, this type of questioning is something that Paul does all throughout his epistles, right? As he seeks to lead his readers through the correct way to think about a situation, or the correct way to understand a point of doctrine. Okay? The fact is, are there contentions? What kind of contentions are there? There are contentions that are developed around the cult of personality in verse 12. Paul goes straight after the heart of the issue by asking them these three questions in verse 13, and the answer to every single one of them is what? Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? No. So, no, no, and no. So on the basis of that, should they have these contentions among them? No. Now, what's interesting, as we get into verses 14 through 16, he says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So, what I'm after this morning, and I have this point up here on the screen. These verses obviously bring up Paul's baptism practices while in Corinth. Okay? This week, I want to simply seek to understand what these verses are dealing with contextually. And next week, we'll talk more about Paul's teaching regarding water baptism during the period covered in the book of Acts. Okay? So, we're gonna get to that issue, but I don't wanna go to that issue and not really talk about what he's doing here when he brings this up. Okay? So before we really get into verses 14 through 15, let's just take stock and make sure we know where we're at, right? Has Paul received a report from the house of Chloe? The report that Paul has received from the house of Chloe in verse 11 is that there are contentions, right? What kind of contentions are there? The contentions that exist in verse 12 are around people identifying themselves with particular teachers and preachers and what I've called in this study the cult of personality, okay? Paul addresses that in verse 13 by asking him the three questions, the answer to which is what? No. Now look at the end of verse 13. Paul brings this up. He says, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So who brings up the issue of baptism here? Paul, not me. So don't get mad at me for talking about it, okay? Paul brings it up, okay? And he brings it up in the context of trying to make what? A point about the contention that exists in verse 12, right? So, when I say Paul brings it up, understand, is Paul writing this by divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? So Paul's the human author, but God the Holy Spirit is working in Paul to cause him to write down God's Word. Paul's not writing his own Word here. He's writing down the Word of God, but God the Holy Spirit saw fit to address the issue by bringing up this question. Now look at verse 14. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Verse 16, and I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized what? Any other. Now, one of the problems that he's addressing are the folks that are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on. Right? One of the ways he's going to do that is through this question or bringing up this issue of baptism. Now, before we get too far into this, hold your hand here and come over to Acts 18. Come over to Acts chapter 18. Many Bible skeptics and agnostics and correctors will point something out here and say, see, the Bible is not trustworthy. Acts 18, verse 8. Well, in verse 7 it says, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. We talked about that already. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Now watch. And many of the Corinthians, hearing what? Believed and were what? Baptized. Okay? Does that verse there say that many people, and I even need to fix my notes because I didn't say it the way I wanted to say it. So disregard where it says Paul. Does that verse say Paul baptized many, or does it just say that many in Corinth were baptized? It just says that many in Corinth were what? Were baptized. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm sure you can already see the point that a Bible skeptic or corrector is going to point out. Look with me at verse 14 again. I thank God that I baptized how many of you? None of you but who? But who? Crispus and Gaius, right? So according to Paul's testimony there, how many people did he baptize? Two, right? Read on. Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of who? Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized what? Now, if you just count up the people here, he identifies two individuals, Crispus and Gaius, and he identifies also the household of Stephanas. And besides that, he says, I don't remember if I baptized what? Anyone else? So, you can see the potential problem here, right? Somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, well, see, over here in Acts 18, it says that many were baptized in Corinth, but over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul identifies two individuals and one guy in his household and says, beyond this, I don't remember if I baptized what? Anyone. So therefore, the Bible contradicts itself, and we got a problem on our hands, according to the way some people would have you think about things, okay? So, a couple things I want to point out. I'm getting ahead of myself, I apologize, so let me get this point up here. Bible critics, as I said, have attempted to cry foul on this point. by noting the apparent contradiction between many in Acts 18:8 and the few baptisms Paul mentions and appears to be emphasizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Now, I want you to look at verse... Did you let go of Acts 18? Go back and get Acts 18. Okay? Acts 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his what? House. So, was Crispus the only member of his house that believed? Was Crispus clearly baptized by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14? Yes. If Paul baptizes Crispus, is it reasonable to assume that he would baptize all of the believing house of Crispus? Seems to me that that's not an unreasonable thing, right? Especially when he says that he baptized the whole household of who? Stephanus, right? So let's say for the sake of discussion that he baptizes Crispus in his house, right? Do we know for sure how many people that is? No. Do we know he baptized Gaius? Shake your head, yes. Okay? And do we know he baptized the whole household of Stephanus? So, the first thing I want to point out is, those are the people that we know for sure Paul what? And it may even be the case that he only baptizes Crispus and somebody else baptizes the rest of his what? House, because he specifically says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he identified who? That he baptized who? Crispus. So it's perfectly reasonable that Paul may have baptized only Crispus and somebody else would have baptized what? The rest of his house. It seems to me that if Paul baptized the entire house of Crispus, would he say, I baptized the whole house of Crispus? Okay? But my point is, even if you want to say, I'm building a bit of a hypothetical argument here, right? Okay? So let's say you want to say that Paul baptizes Crispus and his whole house. The text doesn't say that, but let's say for the sake of discussion for a minute that that's what you want to believe. Okay? So you've got Crispus and his house, you've got Gaius and his house, and you have Stephanus and his what? Do we still have any idea of how many people that is? Could it have been many people? Okay? So if you want to look at it that way, is it necessarily a contradiction? No. Okay? I personally would say, based on the text that we're looking at, that Paul baptizes Crispus himself, he baptizes Gaius himself, he baptizes the house, he baptizes Stephanus and the rest of his house, and anybody else that was baptized would have been baptized by somebody other than who? Other than Paul. Okay? But the point is there water baptism going on in Corinth during Paul's stay there? Yes. Go back to 1 Corinthians. What's the main point here? Verse 13 again. Is Christ divided? What's the answer? No. Was Paul crucified for you? What's the answer? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Now, how do you know the answer to that is no? Keep reading. Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, why would he thank God that he baptized none of them but Crispus and Gaius? The reason he would thank God for that is because it seeks to prove the point that he just brought up in the previous verse, that he was not baptizing in his own what? Name. If he were baptizing in his own name, then would he have been culpable, if you will, in bringing about this divisive contentions that are going on? But that's not how he conducted himself there. That's the point. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Why? Verse 15. Lest any should say that I had baptized what? In my own name. So in other words, is Paul very particular about how he's handling this issue, lest somebody might come to the wrong conclusion about what he's trying to do? Okay? It's based upon that observation that I will personally maintain that Paul baptizes Crispus, he baptizes Gaius, he baptizes the household of Stephanus, Stephanus and his household and anybody else that got baptized in Corinth would have been baptized by somebody other than who? Paul. Okay? Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Lest, verse 15, any should say that I baptized in my own name. See, the whole point here is that Paul is addressing the contention, right? And one of the contention, the most obvious sign of the contention is this cult of personality. And he brings up in verse 13 the issue of baptism. And he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he goes on to state emphatically in verse 14, 15, and 16 that no, he did not baptize in his own name. And the reason he did it, the reason he behaved with respect to baptism and the way he behaved in Corinth is exactly so people wouldn't say that he did it for who? Himself. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Verse 16, and I baptized also the household of who? Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized what? Any other. I got way ahead of myself here, so just let me catch up. Besides the fact that we are given no details regarding the size of the household of Stephanas, Paul's main point in verses 14 through 16 is in line with the three rhetorical questions he asked in verse 13. Note verse 15, lest any man should say that I had baptized in my own name. I already said that. In other words, Paul's main point in verses 14 through 16 is not to give a complete rundown of all the people he baptized while at Corinth. Rather, his point is to emphasize the fact that whatever he did or did not do, boy, I messed that statement up. He didn't do anything that would emphasize his own name or his own what? Standing. Everybody follow what I'm saying here? Okay? In other words, he doesn't want them to follow Paul for the sake of, you know, Paul's personality or Paul's this or Paul's that. He does want them to follow him in terms of what he's teaching them. Okay? And it shouldn't matter whether you have the most eloquent Apollos that's able to stand here and deliver the doctrine in the most eloquent way, or whether you have some feeble-minded person that's just up here bumbling around. The issue is, what are they what? What are they teaching? Okay. So the very fact that Paul cannot recall if he baptized anyone else besides Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanas proves that Paul was not seeking to create his own faction by baptizing people in his own what? His own name. Look at verse 16. And I baptize also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptize what? Do you think Paul knows what he's talking about? Okay? Do you think Paul, writing by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, remembers and can recall how he conducted himself in Corinth? And what he's telling you in this passage is that he did things in a very particular way so that they would not, so as to try to help the situation so that they would not get the wrong what? Impression. Now, is it true that many in Corinth were baptized? Yes, it's true, right? Is it necessarily true that Paul baptized every single one of them himself of all the Corinthians that were baptized? And the answer to that, I would have to say, is what? No, because Paul, by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, identifies who he baptized, why he baptized them here in the context as a way of demonstrating that the Corinthians are involved the utter folly and fruitfulness of their thinking when they think they're going to divide themselves up into these cult of personalities. And he says, look guys, I did it this way when I was with you so that you wouldn't get that what? Impression. You know what they say, right? The best laid plans. You can come and do something and have all the right reasons and all the right motivations and so on and so forth, but that doesn't mean that everybody's going to understand what you're doing and why you're doing it. Okay? So, this in turn strengthens the nature of Paul's overall rebuke of the Corinthians in the context for functioning with a factionist and contentious spirit. Okay? Is he saying, oh, Corinthians,
you guys are so wonderful here? Or is he calling them out over something they're doing that they ought not to be doing? And is he using himself and his conduct in their midst as an example of why they shouldn't be thinking this way? So lastly, I think we need to assume, as I already said, that Paul knows who and how many people he baptized while in Corinth. While Acts 18:18 reports that many baptisms occurred in Corinth while Paul was there, the text does not identify Paul as the one performing them all. It just says that they happened. Look, was every person in the Bible baptized with water, baptized by John the Baptist? No. Next chapter, was every person that baptized with water baptized by Peter? Was every person in the Bible baptized with water, baptized... You understand my point, right? In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 8, does Philip baptize somebody in the way? So the point, my point is, I understand, right? When you get to the water baptism question, people start getting heated, right? The blood starts boiling a little bit. The blood pressure rises slightly, okay? My point this morning is to just deal with why Paul's doing what he's doing here, what he explicitly says he did, and the reason why he did it. Now, in the few minutes we have left, verse 17. Now, before I say this, I have, some of you may could agree to this or have seen something similar. I've been in churches visiting in the past where on the front of the church there's a running total of how many baptisms have occurred. Possibly cumulative, year to date, I've seen all sorts of things. Okay? Does Paul here seem to be emphasizing how many people he baptized or emphasizing the fact that the way he conducted himself in Corinth was for a particular reason? I've spent the whole hour trying to prove to you that it's the second, right? Okay. So, why would he do that then? Verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Is there a bigger potential reason why he didn't baptize more people? Now understand, does Paul stop others from baptizing in Corinth? No. Okay? But is Paul himself very conscious about how many baptisms he performed and the reasons why he performed them? Shake your head yes. Okay? And there's a reason for that. There's a dispensational reason for why that's the case that he's going to address more specifically in verse 17. Now, just go back with me and let's read through this section again. Verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided then? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Is there an issue that Paul is sensitive to when it comes to the issue of baptism? See, folks, one of the things people struggle with here is that when you're in 1 Corinthians, you're in a period, you're in the period on this chart that is identified as the diminishing. Israel has fallen. But God is in the process of sending Paul on three apostolic journeys to declare to the world the fall of the nation of Israel and that God is now doing something different through the revelation of the mystery in the church, the body of Christ. And so there's a time period in here in this diminishing that Paul identifies in Romans chapter 11 that things are changing, okay? Some have referred to it as a transition period. Some of these Jewish practices such as water baptism and speaking in tongues, as we'll see later on in chapter 1 and so forth, some of these things are still going on, but they are beginning to what?
be diminished. They're in the process of coming to an end. And there's going to be a time point, a definitive point, where these sorts of things are going to what? Are going to stop. And so Paul, he's there in Corinth. He does baptize a few people, but what he's doing it with specific reasons, with a very clear mind and understanding of what he's been sent to do, and so as not to give anybody there the wrong impression. Look, if Paul wanted to, could he have gone over the whole city and baptized everybody and wrote a whole long epistle about the name and name everybody he baptized? Is that what he's doing? Is that what he's doing? So what we want to begin looking at next Sunday, and yes, we're done early because we started early, what we want to look at next Sunday is some things related to verse 17, where it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." It's interesting, folks, that Paul, when he begins to rebuke the Corinthians about this contentious spirit that they have and the dividing of themselves into these groups related to cult of personality, that he uses himself as an example of why that's not how they should what? Function. Okay? So next Sunday what we're going to do is we're going to pick... You didn't think I could do 5 or 6 verses, did you? No, amen, right, okay. So next Sunday we're going to pick that up at verse 17. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for these saints. We pray, Lord, that there'd be understanding here about what's going on in 1 Corinthians, the material that we've just gone over will have brought light and clarity, not question or, dare I say, debate and contention. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.